We're continuing our study in contrasts. Our study in contrast. Now, what are we contrasting? We're contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. They're not meant to be mixed. Oh, but all too often in a Christian's life, they are, aren't they? We find way too many works of the flesh in our redeemed lives. And we talked about the works of the flesh, and we're not going to rehash those. But then we got into the fruit of the Spirit. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to, because it's been a few weeks, I'd like to rehearse what we talked about with the fruit of the Spirit. But I want to add a few things that we didn't cover the first time, some extras that I think are helpful to us as we do this study and contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on it, and then we'll get right into it. Father, help me as I teach and preach this. May I do so in a way that most pleases you. Lord, forgive me when I don't take full advantage of the grace that you've put in my life. Forgive me, Lord, when I let works of the flesh find their way into a redeemed life. And Lord, help us to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we sure do need your help. We sure do need your touch. May Christ be lifted up in this time. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen and amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Now, what I'm going to do is rather than go point by point, I'm just going to put these up here. We covered this last time. I'm going to put these up here just for you to reference while we're preaching. We begin with a contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Verse 22, but the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, it should be very evident at this point. And we talked about how one is about manufacturing and organization. The other one is about production and organism. That which is dead cannot produce. It can only manufacture or be used to manufacture. Only that which is alive can produce life and growth. We're talking about deeds versus lifestyle. And fruit is important. Should a Christian bear fruit? Absolutely. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Everybody produces fruit. The question is it the right fruit? Okay. By their fruits ye shall know them. And so there's clearly a contrast. Colossians 1 talks about fruit. John 15, which we'll reference a little later, talks about fruit. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Please understand something, friend. You're not the tree. You're the branch. In fact, we were grafted into the tree. We didn't even start off there. We were grafted in. But we are part of the tree that is Jesus Christ. We are but a branch. And we'll get into that in a second. Now, this is some stuff that's new from last week that I wanted to bring to you. I just wish that I could produce the fruit of the Spirit. Friend, I got some news for you that you're either going to find very liberating or you're going to find very disconcerting, depending on your perspective. You and I are incapable of producing fruit. We can't. And when we get in our mind that in order for me to produce fruit, I've got to do this and do this and do. Please understand, hopefully you know me. After 10 years, you know that I am not one of these people that believes you get saved and you just do whatever you want to. There are standards and rules that apply for a Christian to be right and to live right. But we got to be careful that we don't lurch over into this territory where we have to do and do and do and do and do to have God's favor. I've got news for you, friend. You already had God's favor. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What more can he do to show his favor than that he sent his son? You can't earn it, nor do you need to. Man, but if we're not careful, we can work ourselves to death trying to do what we cannot do. Okay? Fruit is never produced by effort. Man cannot produce fruit. Arguably the greatest Christian to ever walk the planet, certainly the greatest missionary, was Paul. Romans chapter 7. Would anybody in here be daring enough to raise their hand and say, I'm as good a Christian as Paul was, based upon biblical account? I'm walking in Paul's shoes. I'm at Paul's level. I'm raising my hand as an illustration. I don't believe I am. Now, obviously, our standard is Christ. Paul was fallible, just like everybody else. But would you agree with me? Paul, pretty good Christian. If Paul didn't make it, then none of us making it. Okay? What's he say? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I want to do right. I want to produce fruit. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Sometimes I don't know what to do. And when I do know what to do, I can't do it. So if we cannot produce fruit, then what is the secret to fruit being produced in our lives? I'm going to give you one word. You ready? Yielding. Yielding. If you have a branch that's coming off of a tree, and that branch is producing fruit, or it's evident that fruit is being produced at the point of that branch, is it safe to assume that there is nothing blocking the nutrients and all that needs to come from the roots to that branch, that there's no impediment? Would that be safe to assume? There's nothing in the way. There's no fungus. There's no tree disease. There's no breakage. Everything is as it should be. Can I tell you something? All we have to do to produce fruit is to yield ourselves to the Holy Ghost of God and let Him do what He wants to do and make sure there's no blockages between us. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. You see, sin can't cost you heaven. If you're saved, you're going to heaven. But it can block fellowship. It can block that spiritual conduit through which God produces fruit in our lives. Where is fruit produced? It may appear at the branch, but it's produced down at the roots. It brings in the nutrients. It is processed in the plant, in the vine, in the tree, and then it shows forth in the branches. And that's exactly how it works with us. If we are yielded, then we won't produce fruit. Christ will produce fruit in us. That's how it works. He does all the work. We need only yield. There's no impediment from the tree to the branch. Once again, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What does he mean, purge? He means prune. What do you do when you prune a branch? You cut it off. Well, wait a minute. If you cut it off, then it can't produce fruit. I got news for you. It never did to begin with. What happens when you prune a tree and you do it rightly at the right time? More branches and more fruit, because it was never the branch that produced it. It's always the tree. Now, if you cut the tree down at the roots, what happens? Everything dies. But you prune a branch, it'll bring forth more. Okay? Let's keep going. Now, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, Chapter 5, verse 22. When I stop, I want you to read the next word. And if you're in the habit of marking your Bibles, this may be a good word to circle. Okay? But the fruit of the Spirit is. Shouldn't that be R? There's more than one, right? Grammatically, in the English, it's singular. And in case you're concerned about it, it's singular in the Greek too. The fruit of the Spirit is. Now, a basic rule of Bible interpretation is that unless you're compelled to believe otherwise, when God gives a list, what he mentions first matters. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. What's the first thing? Proud look. Can we agree that all sin comes from pride? What was the first sin ever committed? Not by man, by Lucifer in heaven. Pride. All of it comes forth from pride. So by that paradigm, what do we take as being the anchor point of the fruit of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Everything else flows out of that first mention. Love. I can back that up. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, that's another word for love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And now, verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Charity, love. Right now, there's a battle raging in Christendom over the IFBers, Independent Fundamental Baptists. I'm so up to here with all of it. I always thought that the whole point of being independent was that we were independent, that we weren't lumped into groups. And yet, we still managed to get lumped into groups. I'm still trying to figure out how we got lumped in with Jimmy Swaggart when all that went down. I've never been whatever he is. I've never been that. How'd we get lumped into that? Well, now, all these independent Baptist churches, they're all the same. No, we're not. That's why we're an independent. Right? Seems to me that would just make sense. But I'll tell you one thing that's a knock against independent Baptists is, boy, we sure did mirror the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Man, we're strong on doctrine. We preach it hard and we preach it straight and we preach it long. But Jesus said, I have somewhat against thee. Thus left the first love. All that stuff is not helpful if there's no love. Now, can you push love to the exclusion of all else? You can. You can. And when you do that, it's no longer love. Because love demands that there be holiness. Love demands that there be righteousness. Love demands that there be balance and everything else we talk about. But love demands that. But we better get a handle on some love. The fruit of the Spirit is, first, love. So now, that's some extra stuff. Let's get into the characteristics of the fruit. When we look at this, we see it's divided into groups of three. You have emotional fruit. That has an upward or a vertical trajectory. This is between you and God. Love. Agape. Self-sacrificing, volitional love. You see it in John 3:16, Romans 5:8. And then joy. That's a calm delight. It transcends circumstances. It is. I like how this was put. This is not my original thought. Let me make that very clear. It comes from a multitude of commentaries and resources, so I can't give credit to every person that wrote everything about this. I want to be careful because that's another thing that people are talking about right now is plagiarism. Can I just go ahead and put this out there? Most of my thoughts aren't original. And when I can, I give credit to whoever it's due, and I try to credit other people's work. But man alive, sometimes you just hear something and you got no idea where it came from. But you like it, and it's good. And that's what the case is here. Joy is an exuberant sense of confidence in God's benevolence and control. I like that. I like that word exuberant. See, you know I wouldn't have thought of that. Exuberant. We see it illustrated in the life of Nehemiah, Peter, and people like that. Real joy is a choice. It's an attitude. It's a holy, and that yields peace. Love plus joy equals peace. What Warren Wiersbe called holy optimism. If joy is exhilaration of heart, peace is tranquility of mind, according to John MacArthur. Peace means a binding together. It's really what we're talking about when we say somebody has it all together. Now, I rarely feel like I have it all together, but when I do, that's evidence of peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict, it's that holy tranquility within it. So, you have the emotional. These are things that have a heavenly, vertical, upward trajectory. But then secondly, you have the three that are what's called evidential. Evidential. And they have an outward or horizontal trajectory. What are we talking about? Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. What can we say about these? These have the most immediate impact on others. If I'm with Brother Branson and I don't exhibit the joy that I should, that will eventually have an impact on him, but not necessarily an immediate impact. But if I'm not long-suffering with him, could that have an immediate impact? Sure. So that's what we mean when we say horizontal or outward trajectory. These are the three that most immediately, most quickly, most evidentially impact those around us. So let's begin with long-suffering. And by the way, these are especially evidence, not always, but especially evidence in the face of adversity. These shine brightest when things aren't going great. Anybody can be long-suffering when things are going well. You know? If you're down in Florida and it's not raining and it's a beautiful day, let's say it's about 75 degrees, there's a breeze coming off the Gulf, there's nobody out there, that smell that just speaks to the beach, and you got a nice umbrella there, and you got a nice book, and you got the water coming in, and about that time the beach patrol comes and says, we've got a little bit of a problem on the main drag up here, so we're going to ask you to stay here for about 3 hours until we get it figured out. Well, okay. I'll be long-suffering. I'll stick to it, I guess. That's pretty easy. But when you have adversity, long-suffering becomes more evident. It literally means, if you were to take the Greek words, it's two Greek words, it means long-tempered. Now, you know what short-tempered is, right? Somebody who's short-tempered, we might say, has a short fuse. But then there's long-tempered. Now, I've known plenty of people in the world that were short-tempered, and I've been that guy before. But I've known a few people that were long-tempered. And their fuse was long, and it took a lot. It took a lot. But oh, when you did, you better hide. But it took a lot to get there. Long-tempered. And many times when it's used in Scripture, it's usually used in conjunction with the idea of mercy. God is long-suffering, and He's merciful. Aren't you glad of that? Many times it's translated patience. Warren Wiersbe said, it is courageous endurance without quitting. It will not avenge himself or wish difficulty on those who oppose him. Long suffering. If you're like me, and somebody just, you know, decides to just stand against you, even if you sew that up and get it all taken care of, is there not a little part of you that, in the back of your mind, I'm going to keep my eye on that guy. I'm going to watch out for that guy, you know. I told you about the other day when this fella in the restaurant was acting up. I wasn't there. That's either providential or unfortunate. I haven't figured out which. But the way the fellow was acting, by all accounts, was not good. And he finally left. By the way, at the urging of other customers. We weren't the only ones that had a problem with his behavior. He finally left, went out to his car. And as far as we were concerned, the matter was over. But if he'd have walked back in, do you think Brother Branson would have kind of kept an eye on him? Sure. Now, what if he'd have come to Brother Branson and said, I want you to know I was out of line. And I want to apologize to you, and I want to apologize to all those kids and everybody in this restaurant. We certainly would have accepted that apology and would have prayed with him, whatever else we need to do. But long-suffering has the idea of beyond that, we never bring it up again. If we were to run into him somewhere else, hey, you remember over at Jack's when you... No, it's done and over with. Mercy has taken over, and we are long-tempered about the matter, and it's no longer in our minds. That's not easy to do, is it? Mm-mm. You see, somebody who's long-suffering has a forgiving spirit, and forgiving doesn't necessarily mean you forget, but you don't keep bringing it up. To be long-tempered. We need to be long-tempered with a world that's full of sinners that don't know the thing about what we know about the Holy Spirit and the Bible. We got to be patient with people. You know? When you're trying to win somebody to Christ, be patient. Be long-suffering. But then you have gentleness. Now, gentleness is such an interesting word to me. It has the idea of moral excellence. Or usefulness. Now, it's also translated goodness, but this is not the same goodness that you see next. There's two different types of goodness. You have a goodness that reflects doing good things, and you have a goodness that reflects being inherently good. For instance, can bad people do good things? Sure. But that doesn't mean they're inherently good, does it? No. But then you have people that, because of Christ, have an inherent virtue about them. That's two different types of goodness. Well, the one we're talking about here is not the inherent goodness. It's an evidential goodness. It's also translated kindness. It speaks to kind actions rather than inherent virtue. Being kind and gentle in the face of persecution or resistance. Let me tell you, a good example of that is David in his dealings with Mephibosheth. Was David always a good guy? Uriah would say no. There were some serious character flaws and moral failures in David's life, but did he do some good things? Yes, he did. In that culture, it was just kind of standard practice. If you took over a monarchy from a rival family, you just went ahead and got rid of that family so they didn't cause you any problems later. And I think somewhere Mephibosheth probably thought his day was coming. But what he maybe didn't know was that his daddy had a relationship with David that it was a bond that couldn't be broken. And that David had some morality about him. He had some kindness. He had some gentleness about him. Listen to what David says to his servant Ziba in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? I want to do something for him. So you've got long suffering. You've got gentleness. And then you've got goodness. I forgot a great example of long-suffering. The best way that you could exemplify long-suffering and being long-tempered is God and the flood. God decided that he was going to send a flood because man's thoughts were only continually evil. He was going to send a flood, but if you put together the Genesis account and what we know about Noah from some other places in Scripture, you find out that the whole time he's building the ark, he's preaching. And anyone who believed could have gotten on that ark. It didn't have to be eight people. They could have come on. So God said, I'm going to send a flood, and I'm going to use a person to be the timetable of when this flood comes. Do you know who he used? Noah's granddaddy. Noah's granddaddy was a man named Methuselah. Methuselah's name literally means when he dies, it comes. So God says, I'm going to send the flood when Methuselah dies. Now, you want to take a wild guess as to who lived longer than anybody else ever on the planet? 969 years, Methuselah. Does that say something of God's long suffering? Here's another one. Thyatira. If Thyatira represents a period of church history, and I believe it does, in addition to being a church in John's day and a type of church that has existed all through the church age, if you look at the age of Thyatira, he says, I gave them space to repent. Do you know what, up until Laodicea, do you know what church part of the church age went longer than anybody else? 1,500 years, Thyatira. I gave them space to repent. I gave them a millennium and a half. We serve a long-suffering God. Man, I sure am glad of that. All right. I think I'm done with long-suffering now. Gentleness. Goodness. Now, if gentleness is doing good, goodness is being good. It's virtue or beneficence. It speaks to inherent virtue, not just the traits of kindness, and it demonstrates the total virtue of God. It's seeking to bring about good where others are striving for evil. It's trying to inject a state of goodness into what otherwise would be a state of chaos or evil. And one of the best illustrations of this is a man named Barnabas. It says of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, for he was a good man. That's this word. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Now, how was this goodness demonstrated? Let's say that a known terrorist defects to the United States. I mean, we all know about him, and we know that he's been at least in part responsible for the death of many Americans. Wicked man. He defects to the United States, turns over some evidence as far as the war on terror and all of that. And for whatever reason, the government locates him in Southwest Virginia. Now, frankly, if you're trying to hide somebody, Southwest Virginia is maybe not the best place to hide someone of Middle Eastern descent, because there's just not that many of them around here. That probably, but let's say they did. And let's say that out on door to door, I knock on this guy's door and he opens the door and I recognize him immediately. You know what Barnabas would have done? He'd have went in and shared the gospel. So let's say that I had a Barnabas moment. And I went in and I shared the gospel. And that man, that hardened terrorist, fell on his knees before God and called upon Jesus Christ to be his Savior. Repented and became a Christian. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah. Now, let's take it a step further. The next Sunday, I walk in with him. And you all know who he is. And I tell you, this man is saved. He wants to be baptized. And he wants to join this church. If we are exhibiting that fruit of the Spirit, you know what our response is? Praise the Lord! That's our response. Because that's exactly what Barnabas did. He got word of a known terrorist. What's a terrorist? A terrorist is somebody that tries to kill people over religion, right? What was Paul doing? He was responsible for the deaths of people like Stephen over religion. He gets saved. Ananias gets word out that Paul's a saved man. Barnabas gets a hold of it. And who sticks up for Paul before the church? Barnabas. And Barnabas had such a testimony that when Barnabas stood next to Paul and said, I believe this guy's saved, the church said, amen! Easy preaching. Hard living. So when somebody walks through those doors and they don't look the part, this fruit of the Spirit welcomes them. Right? Goodness. Just trying to inject good into a situation that everybody else sees as evil. Can I give you some names of some people that did that? How about David Livingston? How about Adoniram Judson? How about Amy Carmichael? Jim Elliot died trying to do that. And then his wife went back to the same people that killed her husband. That's goodness! But if we're only going to extend the love of Christ to people that we think are worthy of it or that we want to be around, that is not a fruit of the Spirit. Greatest example there is. Who came to this earth and injected goodness in a lost and dying world? Should we not strive to be like Him? So we've got the emotional love, joy, and peace. That's vertical. That's an upward trajectory. Then we've got evidential. We can impact this world. They may not see our love initially. They may not see our joy and our peace. They may not see our faith, our meekness, and our temperance. But I tell you what they will see. They'll see our long-suffering, and they'll see our gentleness, our kindness, and they'll see our goodness immediately. That's why it's horizontal. It's outward. Next week, with the Lord's help, we talk about that which is elemental, that which works inward. Our faith deepens. Our meekness deepens. Our temperance deepens within ourselves. And then we'll talk about the cultivation of the fruit. How do you get it to be all it can be?